Sunday mornings at Yellowknife Vineyard.
We come today to Rome, but I'm not getting into the book of Romans, where all roads apparently lead. Rome, the church that Paul never planted. Rome, the place where Paul, when he does reach it, it is only to be imprisoned in twice. And yet it's the epistle that Paul wrote to the Romans that is in many ways the culmination of the Holy Spirit's work in Paul's thinking, in his life in the Spirit, and indeed in the ministry that God entrusts to him. We cannot talk about the epistle to the Romans without talking about Paul. Paul is beyond any shadow of a doubt the man who, apart from Jesus, impacts the world and was used of God more than any other single person, with apologies to the Roman Catholic Church, including Peter, to shape the way that the message of Jesus and his kingdom changed the world that you and I live in forever. Paul's epistle to the Romans is his magnum opus, his great work, the culmination of his thinking, of his praying, of his walking in step with the Spirit. It covers much that the church's foremost theologian. There is an aspect in which Paul actually is the church's foremost theologian, and it covers what he was able to put into writing. It's where we're able to see all the progression of his thinking through what it was that Jesus came to do. And all of this, not long before his work on earth was complete and God called him home. Now, having said that, it is not a comprehensive overview of all of Paul's theology. It's not what we would call a survey on Paul's theology. There are some issues that he deals with elsewhere that he doesn't even mention in the book of Romans. He doesn't mention the Eucharist. There's very little on the resurrection aside from mention. There's not much on eschatology. Eschatology is the arc from creation to consummation. There's not much on that. There's not even that much in the way of Christology. So it's not Paul's survey on all of his theology, and that makes the book very, very difficult to place. Where it is comprehensive, and here you need to be awake, is as it relates to the doctrine of justification by faith alone. I'm not a doctrinal preacher. I very seldom say to you, we're going to preach through the doctrine of X. We did kind of a 10-12-part series on the doctrine of grace, but I seldom do that. Doctrine comes through in bits and pieces in various sermons. But in the book of Romans, we are going to be dealing with the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Because the book forms the basis of Martin Luther, the Reformer's argument that we are saved by grace through faith. And I don't want to lose you just yet, but there has been over the past 5 decades not a small amount of departure from the Lutheran interpretation of justification that goes under the collective tab of new perspectives on Paul. I will be interacting with new perspectives. If you've not read on this stuff before and you want to get into it, now would be the time. There will be a few of you who would have read on it. Now, I often say it like this, again, with no disrespect to my Lutheran brothers and sisters. What a pity that your average Lutheran is no longer Lutheran. Whilst I have relied very heavily on pieces of the book of Romans over the years, particularly when preaching my life's call to teach grace, and I have likely dealt with most of it in bite-sized chunks, I've never taught it exegetically from beginning to end, and the reason is I've never felt qualified to. And at 60 years of age, I still don't feel qualified to. And I recognize that I stand on the giants who have gone before. That both in terms of theology and revelation. And those two things always need to work in tandem. Because revelation without theology sometimes amounts to little more than wishful thinking. And theology without revelation sometimes degenerates into pure philosophy. And we need both. So at 60 years of age and in the last 6 months having read through 7 commentaries on Romans, I feel vaguely qualified to recognizing that I stand on the shoulders of those who have gone before. It really is territory that one enters in that way. So it's time. How are we going to approach it? Well, Martin Lloyd-Jones, that famous Harley Street surgeon who ministered at Westminster Chapel during the 100th anniversary of the 1859 revival in Wales, took 24 Sundays to preach through the book of Romans. 24 Sundays. My, my. C.E.B. Cranfield, who is a Reformed scholar, I've just read his very famous commentary on Romans, also recommends 24 Sundays. Cranfield is a man I disagree with at various points. Please hear this. We often learn most from those who we disagree with. Don't write people off. I've learned a lot from Cranfield, but there's certain places that I disagree with him. I've learned a lot from N.T. Wright, but there are significant places where I disagree with him. So who am I to argue with Martin Lloyd-Jones and C.E.B. Cranfield? We're going to do it over 24 Sundays. I'm adding one to it, which is today, 25 Sundays. But I can't do 25 Sundays in a row because there will be six of you left here by the time I'm done. So what we're going to do is we're doing a stretch of 7 weeks now. Then we're going to take a break through summer where we're doing the gifts of the Spirit. And then we're going to do another 6 weeks. And then next year we'll do another 6 weeks. And the latter half of next year, another 6 weeks. So four times over 2 years, you are going to get to go to Rome free, gratis, and for nothing. No airplane tickets. You don't have to pay for food. You don't have to pay for accommodation. We're going back there four times. So we're going to set the scene in Rome. There's going to be very little today in terms of dealing with the text. Today is about setting the scene at Rome and trying to get our heads around the lay of the land at the time that Paul is writing. Now, remember that what we're dealing with is a letter. When you read a letter, how do you read it? That's not a rhetorical question. When you read a letter, how do you read it? You read it as a letter, right? Now, the book reads as a treatise or an argument in certain places, but always remember that it's a letter. Paul is writing a letter to the church at Rome. That is the first audience. We are always a secondary audience. Anything that we interpret that would not have made sense to the first audience cannot make sense to us. That's the first law of hermeneutics. This is what going to Bible college would be like for those of you who've not been there. Anything that you interpret in a way that would not have made sense to the first believer can make no sense to us. Paul is writing with the Roman church in mind. Also, Paul has no idea that what he's writing is going to become scripture. He's writing a letter. He doesn't know it's going to be included in a library of 66 books called the canon. He's writing a letter. You get that? He doesn't know it's going to be scripture. God doesn't say to him, Paul, write this. It's going to be included in a thing called the Bible. He doesn't even know there's going to be a Bible. So Rome, the epistle to the Romans was written by Paul to the Christians residing in the city of Rome. He tells us as much in chapter 1. I'm going to read verse 7 and then verse 15 to you. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people. Christians in Rome. Verse 15. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel, the good news, the evangelion, to you also who are in Rome. Rome was the center of the empire, the Roman Empire. Incredibly diverse. Think here of the Commonwealth of Great Britain, and you've got something of the picture. Think, for that matter, at times of Yellowknife Vineyard Church. There have been times here when we've literally felt like we have every tribe, every tongue, every nation coming through this place, which is an incredible gift. But let me give you a little bit of context. The Roman Empire, if we include the West and the East is the Byzantium Empire, Byzantine, you might have read about that. If you combine the East and the West, the Roman Empire ruled and reigned for a combined period of over 1,500 years. The British Empire lasted just over 400 years. not even a third of the length of the rule and reign of the Roman Empire. Just to give you some kind of text or context. And in the first century, you can kind of get ready there, Leone. In the first century AD, Rome had a population of around about 1 million people. That is absolutely incredible in an area of less than 10 square miles. Now, in the ancient world, that was unheard of. We think that the Old Testament city of Jericho had less than 1,000 people in it. Rome, in less than 10 square miles, had 1 million people. So Rome is the ancient equivalent of Mexico City or Beijing or Kolkata. And we think of things like aqueducts and roads and sanitation. We actually can't get our heads around what an incredible accomplishment the city of Rome was. Thank you.
What exactly are the demands?
We're giving Pilate 2 days to dismantle the entire apparatus of the Roman imperialist state. And of course, we point out that they bear full responsibility.
They bled us white, the bastards. They've taken everything we had. And not just from us, from our fathers, and from our fathers' fathers.
And from our fathers' fathers' fathers.
Yeah.
And from our fathers' 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 fathers.
You're right, Stan, don't labour the point. And what have they ever given us in return?
The aqueduct?
What?
The aqueduct.
Oh, yeah, yeah, they did give us that. That's true, yeah.
And the sanitation.
Oh, yeah, the sanitation, Reg. Remember what the city used to be like?
Yeah, all right, I'll grant you, the aqueduct and sanitation are two things the Romans have done.
And the roads.
Well, yeah, obviously the roads. I mean, the roads go without saying, don't they? But apart from the sanitation, the aqueduct and the roads...
Irrigation.
Medicine.
Education.
Yeah, all right, fair enough.
And the wine.
Yeah, that's something we've really missed, Reg, the Romans left.
Public baths.
And it's safe to walk in the streets at night now, Reg.
Yeah, they certainly know how to keep order. Let's face it, the only ones who could in a place like this.
All right, but apart from the sanitation, the medicine, education, wine, public order, irrigation, roads, a fresh water system and public health, what have the Romans ever done for us?
Brought peace?
Oh, peace! Shut up!
Okay, there's no way I could have said it as well as that. So, those are some of the things that the city of Rome had actually accomplished, and the empire of Rome was incredible. Now, importance in the makeup of this large population is that it's estimated that between 40 and 60,000 Jews were in the city at that time. The Jewish population dates back to the 2nd century BC, as a part of what was the Jewish diaspora from Jerusalem. There were 3 expulsions of Jews from the city. In AD 64, when Paul was there, there was a large fire in Rome that led Nero to expel the Jews and also resulted in the first major persecution of the church. We suspect that it is under this persecution in AD 64 that Paul actually is martyred and loses his life. Now, it's unclear of how the church in Rome originally began. Paul never planted it. The best explanation is that Jewish Romans, who were present at Pentecost, we read about that in Acts 2, eventually made their way back to Rome and started a church either in one of the synagogues or in a home or in both. Now, all roads lead to Rome was kind of a saying that was held to at the time. And it was a popular saying that demonstrated the city's importance and accessibility by the Roman roads. So it shouldn't surprise us that there was already a church in existence by the time that Paul arrives. So people who may have heard the gospel in Asia Minor or in Greece or elsewhere could have traveled back to Rome with that message. In Romans 16, Paul greets several people, with the most notable of these being Priscilla and Aquila. Now, both Aquila and Priscilla, they're a married couple, were in Rome until about AD 49 when Claudius expelled all the Jews from the city. You can read about that in Acts 18. There were 3 Jewish expulsions. AD 19 under Tiberius Caesar, when Jesus would have been a teenager in Galilee. Then under Claudius in AD 49, and then again under Nero in AD 64. So the Jews have always been persecuted. And along with the Jews, in this instance, Christians were persecuted too. So Paul meets Priscilla and Aquila when he comes to Corinth in AD 51. They did ministry together in Ephesus. You can read about that in Acts 18, around about AD 53. From there, they went on to Rome, they being Aquila and Priscilla. They may or they may not have been the first ones to bring the gospel to Rome. We don't know. A church might already have been established, or it might not. We don't know. What we do know is that Paul greets the church that met in Priscilla and Aquila's house in chapter 16. Now, with a population of around about 1 million and only 50,000 Jews, of course, the city of Rome was predominantly populated by Gentiles, and so it's expected that the church was comprised predominantly by Gentiles, but also by Jews. Now, if there were 50,000 Jews in a city of 1 million, and the church was about 5% of the city at that time, so a church of 50,000 people, it's quite possible that up to a third were actually Jewish Christians. And this issue of Jews and Gentiles fellowshipping side by side becomes an issue of no small importance later in the book. Paul divides humanity into two categories, and those two categories are kind of foreign to us, but they weren't in the ancient world. The categories are Jews and Gentiles. Those are Paul's two categories for humanity. So how Jews and Gentiles are to live with one another, now think of Jewish expulsions, then they welcome back into the city, then they're expelled again, then they welcome back. So how did the Gentile believers actually receive them back into fellowship every time they came back? Let's look at the authorship of the book. Again, I said you're going to seminary today. There is no controversy on Romans' Pauline authorship. Paul is the author. He identifies himself as such in chapter 1, verse 1. Early church tradition affirms Paul as author. Pauline authorship was either cited or alluded to by Clement of Rome, Polycarp, the Didache, Justin Martyr, Tertullian, Origen. It's been named as authentic by Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Cyril of Jerusalem, Eusebius, Rome, and Augustine. Can you give those names back to me? You memorize those, you recite them in the evening. These things are important. The gospel is authentic. The book is authentic. Now, Paul, as we know, is the human author of 13 New Testament epistles. He was born as a Jew in Tarshish of Cilicia. You can read about that in Acts 22. The name that he went by was Shaul of Tarshish amongst the Jews and Paul amongst the Gentiles. He studied under Gamaliel in Jerusalem, Acts 22, and he became a Pharisee. You can read about that in Philippians 3. He was present at the stoning of Stephen, Acts 7 and 8, and became a persecutor of the church. You can read about that in Acts 8 and Philippians 3. We know the story. While prosecuting and persecuting Christians, Paul was converted on the road to Damascus by the resurrected Jesus, and his life changes completely. You can read about that in Acts chapter 9. He went to Damascus, also Acts 9, then to Arabia for sometimes Galatians, and there's a period that appears to be around about 12 to 14 years where Paul disappears, and God is doing something in his life. He's preparing him for this great ministry to the Gentiles, and then suddenly he appears in Galatians chapter 1 in Jerusalem and asks the apostles for the right hand of fellowship. You remember that piece in Galatians? And they extend the right hand of fellowship to him, and they bring him into the fold as an apostle. Then he meets up with Barnabas. He ministers with him in Antioch, Acts 11. Then he went on various missionary journeys to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, was imprisoned in Rome on two occasions, was martyred under Caesar Nero. That is our human author. The human author who, under the guidance of the Spirit, writes the epistle to the Romans. Now, in 2 Corinthians, Paul refers to a thing, a thorn in the flesh. We often spiritualize that. We say, well, this thing is just my thorn in the flesh, which is not the right way to use that text, but let's leave that there. So what was Paul's thorn in the flesh? We don't really know. It could have been a person. It could have been a spirit. But what we think it was actually a physical impediment. Paul had a problem with his vision. He couldn't see. there's a piece where actually he fails to recognize the high priest. And the Galatian Christians actually say, if we could have torn out our eyes and given them to Paul, we would have. So we know this was a real issue. And as a result of this sight impediment, he used the services of what is called an amanuensis. Anybody like to tell me what an amanuensis is?
Scribe.
It's a scribe. Okay. And he used a number of amanuenses. And in the book of Romans, he uses a dude called Tertius. And in chapter 16, he actually identifies him. So there are various theories as to when and from where Paul wrote the letter to the Romans. I'm running with this one. He wrote from the city of Corinth while he was on his third missionary journey. If you're writing this, it's good stuff to go back to. At the time, he was gathering an offering from the Gentile Christians for the church in Jerusalem. You can read about that in Romans 15 and Acts 24. This places the letter's composition date around circa AD 56, 57, 58. Paul mentions three people that helped to identify the letter's composition with Corinth. Phoebe, chapter 16, Gaius, also chapter 16, and Erastus, chapter 16. Please take note of how many women were instrumental in planting and shaping the early church. We've already dealt with two this morning, Priscilla and Phoebe, and I'm only in an introduction here. In the ancient world, females were often benefactors or patrons, and it was no different in the church. Now, patriarchal prejudice has all but removed certain women from church history in certain church traditions. Vineyard, thankfully, is not one of those traditions. I'm just doing an overview here, and already there are two women who feature significantly in the church at Rome. Paul sent Phoebe, a female of Cenchrea, to the church in Rome as the bearer of the epistle that he'd written. So he sends a woman with this scroll to Rome, and she would have had ties to Corinth for sure, because Cenchrea is the port city of Corinth. Erastus was the city's treasurer, that is Corinth's treasurer, and there's actually, that's a director of public works, and in Corinth an inscription was discovered that refers to Erastus as the city aedile, that is an official in charge of public works. All this to show that the place of authorship of the Roman epistle is most likely Corinth. That is most likely where Paul was writing from. Audience, let's expand on the audience. The audience needs expansion. Paul identifies his intended audience, chapter 1, verse 7, by saying, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. In other words, the whole church, Christians, whether Jew or Gentile, believers in Jesus. He wanted all of them to read the epistle. It also seems that there were multiple churches in the empire's capital. We need to lose our northern hemisphere auditorium thinking. You've got to lose this kind of thinking. This is not what a church in the ancient world looked like. They met in synagogues and they met in homes. And there were various expressions, three or four different places in the city of Rome. And the same actually applies to the city of Ephesians. Now, we know that there was one church that met in the home of Priscilla and Aquila. But Paul also speaks of a different church that met elsewhere in that city. History also shows that either portions of the epistle to the Romans or in some cases the whole book was sent to other early Christian communities under Paul's care. So the scroll wasn't only sent to Romans, it was sent to Ephesians and other places as well. What's the purpose of his writing? Why is Paul writing to the Romans? This is a little different from your average sermon, right? If you're not writing, you're not taking notes, go back and visit and reread. Next week will look very, very different. Paul was writing to a church that he'd never visited before. And a casual reading of the epistle does not convey the idea that he was dealing with situational issues. What do I mean by situational issues? There's no moral failing that he mentions anywhere in Rome. It doesn't look like the book to the Corinthians, which is full of reprimands about their behavior. So there's no situational issue he's dealing with. He's painting the big picture. And the big picture is of the gospel of the kingdom. That's what the book of Romans is about. Here he writes regarding the big picture. He lays down the doctrine of soteriology, that is salvation, and uses one way of describing that doctrine, and that is the way of justification. I need you now to wake up and listen to this part of it. The term justification is only one way of describing salvation. Don't get hung up on the different terms that are used to try and describe atonement theory. They are terms that are there to try and help us get our heads around this thing that Jesus came to do. And the thing that Jesus came to do is to die once for the many. But Paul uses four different ways of describing those things. In Romans, he uses the term justification, which is a legal term. So that's a legislative way of describing what Jesus did. But there are many, many other things that he uses. He also uses a baptistic way of describing what Jesus did, that Jesus died and we in baptism die with him and rise anew. He also uses a moralistic way of describing what Jesus did, that we die and we raise as new moral creations. He also uses an eschatological way of describing what Jesus did, that we are becoming what we ultimately will be. Those are four different ways of describing exactly the same thing. In the book of Thessalonians, he uses entirely different terminology to explain the same thing. Don't get fixated on the terms. All of this is Paul's encouragement for us to get our heads around what it was that Jesus actually did. Now, the reason that we know that justification was such a major theme is that the book was written to all the Christians in Rome. And some of those Christians were Jews. And the Romans at one stage had said, look, there are too many new religions in the city in Rome, far too many new religions. If it's already in, if it's an historical religion, you may follow it. Now, Judaism was an historical religion, so you were allowed to follow it. But Christianity was a new religion, so it came under persecution. And what happened was many of the Jews fled from Christianity back into Judaism in order to escape persecution. Does that make sense to you? Do you understand that? Because Judaism was allowed. And Paul is encouraging them here to say that when you do that, you're actually neglecting that this whole thing is justification through faith. You cannot escape back into the law. There is no salvation in the law. You get that? So that's what was happening. That's what Paul is writing into. In his encouragement for them not to do that, Paul is saying that everything that is offered to them in justification and to us is way better than anything that is behind them and way stronger than anything, including persecution, that might stand against them. It is about finishing the race by getting to the mountain. Some of you might remember that from some sermons from Hebrews in January and February. In order that the Jewish believers understand that a return to the law is absolutely futile, Paul fully explains the gospel of the kingdom using justification as a vehicle in this instance. And it is justification where we're going to spend the bulk of our time. So remember those four ways or senses in which Paul speaks of us dying with Christ and being raised with him: the juridical sense, as he does here, using the term justification; the baptismal sense, dying, going under the water and raising anew; the moral sense, dying to your old immorality and being raised as a new creature; and the eschatological sense, that the thing that we already are, we are still becoming until we see Jesus one day. Those are all different ways of trying to describe the same thing, that Christ has died once for the many, and that everything that Jesus has accomplished. Paul wrote that they, the Romans, would know the gospel of Christ. He hasn't preached it yet. He's still laying a compass route here for where he's going. He's doing what I'm doing. He's saying, this is where we will be going. I'm just laying a foundation today, and then we will go there. He also wanted to inform the church regarding his future plans, because in his thinking, those plans would involve the church at Rome. And at the time of writing the epistle from Corinthians, or from Corinth, Paul was about to take the offering that he'd collected from various churches to the poverty-stricken church in Jerusalem. After that, he intended going on to the Roman church, and after that, we know that he intended carrying on to Spain. We know that Paul's intention was to take the gospel all the way to Spain. We don't know this 100%, but 99.9% he never got there. He was persecuted under Nero in AD 64 or AD 65, and he never got as far as Spain. Romans also contains elements that indicate that it was in no small way a letter of exhortation that treated the issue of Jewish/Gentile relationships, and that Paul was urging them all to participate fully in God's present harvest of peoples, and explaining that the gospel has got nothing to do with ethnicity, tribe, tongue, or culture, but that it is for all peoples. So all of these themes, and then the exclusion of other themes, makes the letter a very difficult one to pin down in terms of its exact purpose. And it's led some to say that it was a general epistle. Well, it wasn't a general epistle because Paul himself identifies his audience as the Christians in Rome. It's very specifically for all the Christians in Rome, whether Jew or Gentile. Let's close with a few thoughts. Just a few themes. The greatest and most evident theme in the epistle is the subject of the gospel of the kingdom. Paul starts his letter by stating that he was called to be an apostle for the gospel's sake, chapter 1, verse 1. His dedication belongs to Jesus and the gospel of Jesus. And as he preached it, he preaches it with his whole heart, chapter 1, verse 9. The gospel is also portrayed as the power of God unto salvation, that it is able to save all of those who believe. And belief is the central word in the book of Romans. The same gospel was accepted only by some Jews, yet it is graciously and fortunately for us held out also to the Gentiles. God's righteousness is being revealed in this gospel from faith to faith, chapter 1, verse 17, when we get there. And the only way this righteousness may be accessed is through faith. Through faith. Sola fide, faith alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. Faith alone, grace alone. The vehicle is grace. Humanity cannot make itself righteous, nor will one single ounce of merit or partial obedience to Mosaic law, the Old Covenant, do anything in regards to our salvation. Ephesians 2, chapter verses 8 and 9 that were read to us earlier. And of this much, Paul is absolutely certain. And Paul adds to this, and he says that the one who is made righteous by faith will live. I very seldom use the Good News translation. They've done it best here. Listen to it. The one who is made righteous by faith will live. Life eternal comes through faith, the gift of faith. And this is his gospel of justification, which he develops throughout Romans. In the letter, Paul shows why faith justifies or acquits. Justification can also be translated as acquittal, that we are acquitted, we are set free. Because of humanity's sin, because of God's holiness, humanity needs to be justified, and therefore as a result, eternal life will come. The made just by faith in Christ shall live now and forever. Your life now and your life forever is through faith. In other words, that means the fullness of life that we receive now and forever is from faith. It has an eternal consequence, eternal life, which is more than everlasting life. We touched on that last week. Eternal life is not just your present life continued. It's also not just your present life improved. It's life from forever unto forever, fully embodied by Jesus' resurrection life. Eternal life is having Jesus' resurrection life in us. Christ in me, Christ in me, Christ in me, the hope of glory. So step by step, persistently and consistently, carefully listening to the Spirit, Paul hews his way through the flood of thoughts which present themselves to him as he undertakes to explain the meaning of God's work in Christ. The Epistle to the Romans is theologically the richest of all of Paul's letters, and has played an instrumental role in many great movements of the Christian church, including the whole of the Reformation that shaped modernity and the Christian era from around the 1500s through to 1960s, and indeed us. That's Rome. That's where we're going. Very different from what I usually do, but we need this as a foundation. Now, there's a lot of content in that. You would probably forget four-fifths of it. Use the sermon notes, go back, have a look there, fill the blanks in. By the time we're done with the book, you will have a better understanding of what it was that Jesus came to do for us. You don't need to be able to articulate it. It's okay. I need to be able to articulate it. You don't need to be able to articulate it. But you will have a better understanding of it. You will have a better understanding of the fact that your legalism is not going to save you. That you are saved by grace through faith. And because of that, we bear the family resemblance. We don't live like dogs. Because we have been saved by grace through faith, we bear the family resemblance. But Mosaic law ain't going to do no nothing for you. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. I don't know whether we've lost half of our online congregation. If you stuck with us this morning, thank you. I hope you're taking notes. And then next week, we're going to start getting into this in bite-sized chunks in the way that we are more accustomed to. I do want to urge you, if you need prayer for the moving of a mountain or for anything else, please don't leave here unless you receive some prayer. The Lord bless you, the Lord keep you, the Lord turn his face fully towards you, the Lord be gracious to you and give you his peace. Amen.
Thanks for listening. We hope you can join us next week. Have a blessed week.